Now we're going to do a little bit of systematic theology. This is not, how do you put this? We can't point to a singular passage that refers to this subject, and yet what we're doing is systematizing. We're looking at all of the different passages and trying to draw an inference for what they teach. I'm referring, of course, to what I call the rescue of the church. This is typically called the rapture, a term which I abhor because there's all of this pop culture baggage. For example, the movie, the HBO show, The Leftovers. I don't know what season they're on, but the book, very good. The HBO show, it's kind of like a Lost kind of a thing. But this is basically a secular version of the rapture, where a bunch of people disappear from the planet Earth, vanish, and they're trying to figure out why, who. I think it's 3% of the population, I can't remember. He said that his book was a metaphor for the human condition of death. 3% of the population disappears. Where did they go? Why did they die? Why were they taken? Why were we left behind? It's kind of the picture that every year, 3% of the population dies and trying to cope with it. Only in this book / HBO series, it happens all at once. Anyways, there's the Left Behind series with Nicholas Rage Cage. I haven't seen the new one or the old one. This was based on a best-selling book by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, which is a fictional account of premillennial dispensationalism, left behind, people are taken. And I guess I shouldn't be too harsh on it because I haven't read it, but whatever. This is the end. Jonah Hill, the cast there. Basically, the term rapture, I guess I'm saying, has all of this baggage attached to it. A lot of times you'll talk to people who aren't dispensational, premillennial, and so they'll be like, oh, so you believe in Left Behind? No, I've never read it, first of all. And that's a fictional book. It's got all this baggage attached to it. So I don't even like using the term rapture. In fact, the term rapture isn't even a biblical term. The term rapture isn't from the Bible. It comes from the Latin word, the Vulgate, raptius, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This was Jerome's translation for harpazo, which means to be caught up into the air, to be raptured. We don't use the word rapture these days. It's not even in the Bible. Maybe you use the word rapturous, like that was a rapturous performance or something like that, like a heavenly, I was caught up, ineffable, ethereal. I just don't even like the term. So I prefer the term rescue. It has really positive connotations that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rescue his church. We get this from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, principally, where this part is undisputed. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that Jesus Christ will catch up believers to himself to meet him in the air. So all Christians agree with that, that Jesus is going to come back and catch us up with him. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that when he comes back in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The physical will become spiritual. At that moment, at this event, we get our resurrection bodies. So all Christians agree that Christ is going to rescue his church. Not all Christians agree as to when he will rescue his church. They agree that this will happen. They don't agree when this will happen. Typically, there are three central views. There's the pre-tribulational view, that this is going to happen before the tribulation. At the other extreme, there is the post-tribulational view, which means it happens after or at the end of the tribulation. And then there's a third view called the mid-tribulation view. If you study this, there's as many as 7 different views. The pre-trib, the post-trib, the mid-trib, the pre-wrath, the post-wrath, the The partial rapture, not all believers are raptured. Those watchmen, these view. So let's just try and put this to some visuals here. Daniel 9 gives us this picture of the 7-year period of the tribulation. This figure comes up indirectly in Revelation, where it refers to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, and so forth. Time, times, and half a time, Daniel 7. So that's the second half of the tribulation. That must be where things get really bad. But this whole period of 7 years is the final 7 of Daniel 9:27. So the real debate is over if there is a pre-tribulation rapture where Christ is going to come before this horrific period of history, or if it's post-tribulation. I myself don't really argue with pre-wrath views or mid-trib views. I do become pretty opinionated when it comes to post-tribulational views. I'm a pretty ardent pre-tribulational guy on this, but it's debatable. I'd like to give you 5 reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rescue. Number 1, when we read through the book of Revelation, John never mentions the church, the word ecclesia, during the tribulation. Now, my post-tribulation friends would say, well, that's an argument from silence. Yes, but it's an argument from a rather conspicuous silence. After all, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 mention the church, ecclesia, 19 times. To the church of Laodicea, to the church of Smyrna, to the church, to the church, to the church, to the church. And then you go from chapter 4 all the way till chapter 21 with no mention of the church. That's interesting. The book of Revelation, which gives us the longest uninterrupted explanation of the tribulation, never mentions the church being there. And they say, well, one author, Craig Blomberg, says, yeah, well, it's not mentioned in heaven either. Not true. Revelation 22:16 mentions the church. So it's mentioned before the tribulation. It's mentioned in the new heavens, new earth, not mentioned during the tribulation proper. And as I say, this is a conspicuous silence. Read Revelation 2:7. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then Revelation 2:11, what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:17, what the Spirit says to the churches, to the churches, to the churches. 7 times. Compare that when you're in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 13:9, we read, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That is different, man. What the Spirit says to the churches versus what he says to anyone, ever, anyone, everyone. So that would be the first reason. Reason number 2, the New Testament and the Old predict Israel will face the tribulation, not the church. So, for example, Jeremiah predicted that the tribulation would be a time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Daniel said that the tribulation would be for your people and your holy city. If the first 69 sevens of Daniel's prophecy, who are they for? The church? No, those are for Israel. To your people, to your holy city, Jerusalem, the Jews and the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. If the first 69 sevens were for the Jewish people, it seems to follow that the 70th seven is also for the Jewish people. We see the same thing come up in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. He will come and speak to your people, Michael the archangel. So this seems specifically a Jewish event, the tribulation. The church isn't mentioned. Jesus predicted that the tribulation would exist where? In Judea, with a Jewish temple. That this would happen on the Sabbath. Or no, he prays that it wouldn't happen on the Sabbath. But you see the Jewish language? It seems like during the tribulation we go back into, let me speak conservatively, at least goes back to a very Jewish context. Think of Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot, quote, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is all happening until this event occurs. So the times of the Gentiles will be over, and then in some way God goes back to the Jewish people. Reason number three, no one will be able to die or have babies in the millennium unless there is a pre-tribulational rescue of the church. This has got to be the most difficult one to comprehend, and yet it's very powerful if you can follow it. Think about this. At the second coming of Christ, which is right here, what do we know about this event? God, through the person of Jesus, Jesus as God, he's going to return, he's going to judge all non-believers at this time. There are a litany of passages on this. None will escape. All will be judged. There's too many to mention. When Christ returns, he's going to judge all people who did not receive his forgiveness. At the same time, if the second coming is one and the same as the rescue of the church, as the post-tribulationist would say, that would mean that all non-believers are judged, so they're not going to make it into the millennium, right? Remember where the vultures gather, there the body, what corpse will be. Okay, non-believers are not going to make it into the millennium. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 15 says that at that moment, all believers will get their resurrected bodies. So believers, you and me, anybody who's a believer, they get their resurrected bodies. Now, when we get our resurrected bodies, are we going to be able to die? No. Are we going to be able to have kids? No. We'll be like the angels, neither given nor taken in marriage, right? So, here's the question. How could anyone die or have children or rebel against Christ in the millennium? Isaiah 65:23 talks about the children, talks about giving birth to the infant, talks about if anyone makes it to 100 and dies, he's thought to be accursed. Remember we argued? When is this happening? Not in the church age. That can't be the case. Not in the new heavens, new earth. Nobody dies. Nobody has kids. It's got to happen in the millennium. The problem is the only people that make it into the millennium are who? Non-believers? No. They're judged. All believers, they're all given resurrected bodies. So if you believe in a millennium, like me, who gets in there that is able to die? Yeah, Christ will give all believers their resurrection bodies, making them immortal and imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ returns here before the tribulation occurs, and he gives all believers their resurrected bodies, they're taken up into heaven, they miss the tribulation, that's my view, then throughout here, the tribulation period, many people are going to come to Christ, right? Revelation 7, 144,000 Jewish believers, an innumerable multitude come to Christ during this time. Apparently this is going to be a time of incredible spiritual harvest. So all the Christian believers of the past and today, they get their resurrected bodies, are out of the picture, but then many people are standing there. Where'd all these people go? I think I heard a teaching on this one time. I think I should read my Bible. And all these people are going to be coming to Christ. Now, at the same time, many people are going to be rebelling. But this is going to be a really polarizing time for people. Many will come to Christ. Many will die during the tribulation, sure. And yet many will limp into the millennial kingdom. That picture of the angels going and gathering the elect from the four winds of the earth. They're being brought back and cared for and nurtured so that Christ can take them back. Now, when Christ returns at his second coming, we come back with him. You and I are going to rule and reign throughout the millennium with these mortal believers who made it in. Standing next to each other, being with each other. And that would explain how there could be a rebellion at the end of the millennium, because it's not possible for somebody with a resurrected body, no sin nature, to rebel. That would explain how people could die. That would also explain how people could have babies. It wouldn't be believers with resurrected bodies. It would be non-believers who came to Christ and then made their way in. Number four, the New Testament states that the rescue of the church will be imminent. there's at least three different ways to spell this word. Eminent, imminent, imminency, your eminency. Imminent here refers to at any moment. The New Testament states that the rescue of the church will be imminent. For example, the Corinthians were, quote, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like this could happen any moment. Or James wrote, the coming of the Lord is near. James 5:8. Paul told Titus that they should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Christ. You're like, well, what do those passages mean? It means that at any moment Christ could return. That's what it means. However, if you need to wait for a whole 7-year period of tribulation, all these events are going to be needing to happen before Jesus can return. If the post-tribulation view is true, how could it be that Jesus could appear at any moment? Jesus gave us a number of signs that would precede his second coming. Yes? So if we have to wait for all these signs to be fulfilled, how could the rescue of the church be imminent? Be imminent. So I guess what I'm arguing is a bifurcation, a separation, if you will, between the rescue of the church and the second coming. A post-tribulationist would say those are the same thing. There you go again, you dispensational dummy. You're trying to separate everything's, oh, there's always two of this and two of that, and it's always being split apart. No, they're the same thing. A millennium, oh yeah, there's a millennium. No, that's the church age. They're always smashing everything together. We're always splitting things apart. And yet I think there's good reason to think that Jesus is going to come and rescue the church, yet his second coming is a different event. Uh-huh. Number five, the rescue of the church contains many key, it seems to me, irreconcilable differences with the second coming. Again, the post-tribulationist is saying that the second coming is the rescue of the church. They're one and the same. The pre-tribulationist is saying that the rescue of the church is separate from the second coming. With me? The problem is the passages which I believe refer to the rescue of the church don't sound like the passages which refer to the second coming. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the removal of believers are taken up from the earth. However, in Revelation 19:14, it's not that we're removed from the earth at the second coming. We come down to the earth. Is it making sense? Paul says when Jesus comes, we will be caught up with him in the air. Revelation 19:14 says when he comes, we will be coming with him from the air. Or think of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, believers meet Jesus, they go out and meet him at his parousia in the air, versus Zechariah 14:4, we go out to meet him on the ground. Or 1 Corinthians 15:52, believers are resurrected during Jesus' descent in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word is atomos, like the word that we get the word atom from, like splitting an atom, it's the smallest thing we could think of, so what do we name it? We call it atomos, atom, small. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we get our resurrected bodies right there, boom. Versus, in Revelation, believers are resurrected after Jesus slays his enemies, judges the beast, and binds Satan. That doesn't sound like atomos to me. That's over the period of a long time. Okay, so that's a systematic approach. Five different arguments. Now let's actually look through and exposit some of the key passages which I think support this case. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now look at this passage closely. We're to wait for his Son from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now let me ask you a question. If a believer dies tonight, where do they go? The present heaven, right? They don't go to Hades or hell or whatever. So Jesus rescues us from that wrath, the wrath of God, the wrath of hell, Hades or whatever, right? But in this context, He's not referring to if you were to die tonight. He's referring to the second coming, wait for his son from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This rescue that Jesus is referring, or excuse me, Paul's referring to, is at the second coming of Christ. So what wrath could that refer to? Unless, of course, you believe that the tribulation, as Revelation repeatedly teaches, is a period of God's wrath upon the earth. To wait for his son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come, the tribulation. Now, for those who say, many commentators will say that's referring to hell, I just want to ask, then why is it contingent on the second coming? Okay, let's think about this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is a very important passage. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. God will bring with Jesus those who died. So when Jesus returns, they'll be coming with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until this event, the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. Now think about this. This is kind of an interesting concept. When Christ returns, he's not going to kill all the believers just so he can give them a resurrected body, right? He's going to come back. There's going to be some believers who are alive on earth when this happens. And instead of facing death, Paul says, we who are alive and remain, well, let's keep reading. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the graves will be opened. They will be resurrected. This part about a shout, if you read, I've heard, the Left Behind series, they say, or a lot of these fictional accounts of the rapture, they're always like, poof, all these believers are gone. Like it's a silent event. I don't know where they came up with that. Definitely not from the Bible. The Bible says Jesus is coming back with a shout. Come on, let's go. And we're going to be like, yes, sir. And we're going to follow him up. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet will sound at this event. This isn't like a dog whistle that only Christians can hear. Okay? This is going to be now. You know, think about when Jesus raises Lazarus. It says he came and shouted, Lazarus, come out! He comes back to life after 4 days. That's going to be your believing grandpa. He's just going to jump right out of the grave. And shout him awake, shout him alive, the word of God, powerful. Then we who are alive and remain, so what about us? Those are the dead in Christ. They will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that's the dead believers who just got raised, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What's that word caught up? The Greek word harpazo. Think about Revelation 12:5. It says Jesus was caught up to God. Acts 1:9, his ascension. Remember Jesus ascended into heaven? That's the word harpazo. Or think about that vision experience that Paul says. He says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body, not sure, but I was harpazoed, you might say, harpazo, into heaven, caught up. Acts 8, verse 9, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. The idea that you're just instantly translated, given a resurrection body, caught up, boom, that fast, like taken up, that's it? Yeah, that's what the word means. Snatched, grabbed, caught up. To meet the Lord in the air, he says. To meet the Lord in the air. When will this happen? That's the question. So far, everyone agrees. Christ is coming back. He's going to raise all of the dead believers in Christ. They happen first. Then we will meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be caught up. When is this going to happen? Keep reading. Chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, that's already plural, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Notice the second person plural This is you all. You don't need to know about the times. You need nothing to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. This is going to happen, boom, unexpectedly. While they, notice the shift, for you yourselves, you have no need to have anything be written to you. For while they are saying, not believers, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains, there's our words again, upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, back to believers, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not slumber or sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those, see how the pronouns are shifting, unbelievers, who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. Paul apparently has never been on OSU campus before, but probably a pretty good principle there. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having been put on the breastplate of faith, love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation, hope of salvation, hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, what wrath is Paul referring to? When they are saying peace and safety, he's talking about the tribulation, the day of the Lord. That's the tribulation. God's going to come and judge with wrath. Read the book of Revelation. He's pouring out his wrath on the earth. God has not destined us for wrath. This is referring to the day of the Lord, the tribulation. But for obtaining salvation. And so you're saying, oh, there you go, salvation. That's talking about not going to hell. I mean, yeah, that's how the word is used from time to time. But that word for salvation is the Greek word sozo, soteria, soteriology, right? Being saved. It can refer to being sozo from the perils of wealth. Luke 19:9. You can be saved, sozo, soteria, from this evil age. You can be, Acts 2:40, you can be saved from Egypt, as in the Exodus. Sozo, soteria, Acts 7:25. You can be saved from physical danger, Acts 27:34. The context for Acts 27 is he's saved from death during a shipwreck. So the word soteria, soteriology, saved, it can mean saved from any kind of thing, any kind of referent. In this context, they're saved from what? They're saved from the wrath of God, which refers to what? It refers to the tribulation. Now, here's the clincher here. Jesus died, verse 10, Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Does that remind you of anything? We who are alive and remain versus those who are asleep. What's this doing? This is connecting back to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul writes, we who are alive and remain, whether we are awake, alive, or asleep. He's clearly making a reference back to that thing about getting caught up in the air. And then he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Where have we seen that language before? Verse 18 of chapter 4, where Paul writes, therefore, comfort, parakaleo, one another with these words. Oh, yeah. So are you seeing the connection? Theologians refer to this as an inclusio, like bookends. Like 1 Thess 4, he ends with, we who are alive and remain. And then 1 Thess 5, he ends that pericope with, whether we're alive or asleep. 1 Thess 4 ends with, comfort one another with these words, parakaleo. 1 Thess 5 ends with, comfort one another, encourage one another, parakaleo, and build one another up. They're caught up chronologically before the day of the Lord because we've not been destined for wrath, but for salvation, being saved. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, so this is part two of his correspondence. with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Coming of Christ, gathering together, what's that referring to? Rescue of the church, yes? That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Tracking? The church there was freaked out, shaken, disturbed by something. It's like, I'm talking about the rescue of Christ, the second coming, and you guys are really disturbed to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here's something to think about. If Paul taught a post-tribulation rescue of the church, why would these believers be shaken or disturbed? If they thought that they were going through the day of the Lord, the tribulation, they'd be like, everything's happening just as Paul taught us. Right? The only reason they'd be shaken or disturbed is if Paul taught a pre-tribulation rescue of the church. They'd be thinking to themselves, we missed it. We're in the tribulation and we've missed it. We're still here. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It, what's the it referring to? Post-tribulationalists will say the it refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Okay, so on this reading, let no one in any way deceive you, for the rescue of the church and the second coming, that's not going to happen unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. So the second coming of Christ and the gathering together to him, the rescue of the church, that's not going to happen until the tribulation. Did everything I just taught fall apart? Is that what just happened? It's not going to happen until you see the Antichrist, the son of destruction. Well, wait. What does the it refer to? What does it refer to? The coming of our Lord Jesus in verse 1? Or the nearest antecedent, the day of the Lord. Verse 2. Oh yeah, that's how grammar works. When you use a pronoun, you have to look at the nearest antecedent. You're like, I don't speak well. What are you talking about? Okay, look at this sentence. Or a series of sentences. I saw my wife today. We picked up her sister. She lives in the city. Here's the pronoun, she. To whom does the she refer? I saw my wife today. We picked up her sister. She lives in the city. What? Sister. Why? Because sister is the nearest antecedent. Ante before antecedent. So they're saying she refers to my wife. No. That's not the nearest antecedent. The coming of our Lord Jesus? No, that's from verse 1. The nearest antecedent is verse 2, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to the tribulation, not the rescue of the church. And so Paul's saying that the tribulation can't come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That part can't come. So that would fit. Mark Hitchcock says this, he says, since the identity of the Antichrist cannot be known until after the rescue of the church, all such attempts are speculative and futile. I like that. Everyone's always, oh, it's Trump. Oh, it's Obama. Oh, it's Clinton. Oh, it's Netanyahu. I don't know. They go through all the, everyone's been the Antichrist at some point. He says, can't identify him based on 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, if you ever do figure out who the Antichrist is, I've got bad news. You've been left behind. Because the Antichrist can't be revealed until the tribulation happens, which means if you see him, that means you're in the trib. You're in trouble, pal. The man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I was telling you about these things? Again, no, Paul, we weren't there. Can you give us some more? But I think that fits pretty well. Okay, let's think of 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Whatever he's going to tell us hasn't been revealed before. Mystery, this word in Greek, doesn't refer to like, hey, here's a riddle. Here's a mystery. This is like, hey, I'm going to tell you something that was a mystery. I'm revealing it now. We will not all sleep, die, euphemism for death, but we will all be changed. Some of us will not die, is what he's saying. Why does he call this a mystery? The Old Testament taught the second coming of Christ, right? That's not a mystery. That's all throughout the Old Testament. What did Hitchcock say? It's mentioned 8 times more than the first coming. Nothing mysterious about that. Oh, maybe this refers to like the resurrection. No, that can't be it, because that's taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, Daniel 12, arguably Job 19. That's not mysterious. However, the rescue of the church is a new teaching that had not been revealed yet. That could be the mystery to which Paul refers. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Yeah, in a twinkling of an eye. Bedag, the Greek lexicon, calls this indivisible. Just that quick. Atomos is the word, like an atom. So small, so fast. In a moment, this is going to happen. At the last trumpet, some people say, well, there you go. That's got to be either mid-trib or post-trib because of the trumpets from Revelation. If you've reached the seventh trumpet, that's at least mid-trib and probably post-trib. This isn't the trumpets of Revelation, which was written 40 years later. Paul's audience wouldn't know what he's talking about. That book hadn't even been written yet. Paul must be referring to an Old Testament concept found in places like Numbers 10 or Ezekiel 33, where trumpets, the last trumpet, was used for, quote, summoning the congregation or gathering themselves together to set out. Numbers 10. When the last trumpet was heard in Numbers 10, that means we're coming together, we're gathering, and then we're going. That's what Paul's referent is there for trumpet. Or it could be in the sense of Ezekiel 33, where trumpets are used in the sense of being a warning to the people. The final trumpet, when this is it. Here comes the tribulation. At that moment, boom, we're out. He says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so that passage would seem to fit with a pre-trib rescue. Okay, here's a debated one. Let's see what you think. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now let's just think about that for a second. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. When is this going to happen? What hour? When's it going to happen? Verse 11 refers to the second coming of Christ. That hour. A time period which the book of Revelation is not unfamiliar with. That hour of testing. So we've got the when. Whom will this affect? Well, the whole world. Those who dwell on the earth. Do a word study on the whole world in the book of Revelation. Guess who it refers to? The whole world. That's who. Judgment comes on the whole world. The bowls, the trumpets. It's the whole world means the whole world. Unless you're a preterist, then it means Jerusalem, Israel. This is used for all people on earth. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 16:14. Everyone minus no one. What's this mean? I also will keep you from the hour of testing. I will keep you. Well, this term here is tereo. The preposition here is tereo ek. I will keep you from. Tereo means either protection through, like I'm going to keep you close through that time. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to protect you through that. Or it could mean removal from. Like, I'm going to keep you home from school today. To which is it referring here? Well, the only other example we have in New Testament literature is from the same author, John 12:27, where Jesus prayed, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Tereo ek. Look at the same language. From this hour. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Save me from this hour. What's Jesus saying? That he wants protection through? Or that he wants removed from? He's saying, I can't pray, Father, save me from removal from this hour. I came for this hour. You can't remove me from it. Tereo ek, taken out. He says, actually, he could pray protection through. So he would come out on the other side. That would make a lot of sense. Tereo ek must mean removal from. I came here. You can't remove me from this hour. Yeah, what about John 17:15? This is Tereo ek, yeah. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That one could be, let's see, take them out of the world versus keeping them from the evil one. What's the contrast? To take them out of the world would be removal, right? He's like, I know you can't do that, but I do want you to keep them from the evil one. It's not that you're being removed from the world, but you are being removed from the evil one. That's it. To be identified with the evil one, impossible. He who is born of God keeps him, Tereo, 1 John 5:18, and the evil one does not touch him. Same author. So you see what we're doing? We're not just like pulling the words from all over the Greek literature. We're looking at the same author in his epistle, in his gospel, and in Revelation. And Tereo is being used for what? Removal from. Yeah. One objection of many to the pre-tribulational rescue of the church is that this is a recent view. In fact, if you talk to many theologians, they'll call this Darbyism. A Darbyism based on J.N. Darby, John Darby, who was a theologian that made this view very popular back in the late 19th century. How do we respond to that? Well, for one, before we even look at the history, time doesn't determine truth. Some heresies are old. Some discoveries are new. Just because something's old doesn't mean it's better. Just because something's new doesn't mean it's better. Time doesn't make that assertion. Second, amillennialism wasn't an early doctrine in the early church. Aha! So how about that? So typically it's amillennialists who are saying, oh, well, this view wasn't even known for the first 19, 20, 18 centuries of the church, and all of a sudden it appears in the 1800s. Well, amillennialism was unknown for the first few centuries of the Christian church. Here's Philip Schaff. He's a Christian historian. He's dead now, but very well respected. He himself, either an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, I can't remember, but he says the most striking point in the eschatology before AD 325, he says the anti-Nicene era, is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. You know what that is? Like Jesus ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years before the judgment. You know what that is? That's premillennialism, baby. And he's saying the belief, this was the most striking point in the eschatology for the first 300 years. So, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, as they say. If time determines truth, then amillennialism should be thrown in the waste can. Moreover, this isn't necessarily a recent view. There is some evidence. Mark Hitchcock has done a lot of work on this. It goes back at least to the 1300s in the so-called pre-Reformation. It's there before Darby. I really don't feel too burdened about this. I'll give you one example. This is from Pseudo-Ephraim. This would be a non-Christian pseudepigraphal text. But this is from the 7th century in a Syrian sermon. It says, all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord, in order that they might not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world. That goes back to the 7th century. I mean, it's a Syrian sermon. It was up in Syria. It's a fake imposter posing as Ephraim. So I'm not saying that this is a good document. I'm just saying it was there. The concept was there. Finally, one of the things we should remember is since the time of Origen, who was an Alexandrian in the time of AD 250, Augustine, 4th century, until the time of the Reformation, which is, I mean, it's placed different part, 1500s, let's say, okay? Maybe before, maybe after, whatever. Okay, so that's a 1,000-year period where you had the allegorical interpretation. That's where you're coming up with all sorts of novel, freaky eisegesis where the text really couldn't speak for itself. Okay, so when you don't have the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, you're going to not be able to see these doctrines. Finally, and most importantly, this is not a core doctrine, okay? I know a lot of dispensationalists will hate me for saying that. They're like, oh, if you give up this, you give up everything. Not true. This is an inference to the best explanation, an inferential judgment based on the biblical data. We're trying to make sense of it, and I believe the best explanation using abductive reasoning is that it's a pre-trib rescue. And yet, I don't break fellowship with people that are mid or post-trib. I do like to take them down from time to time and argue about it when I have nothing better to do. But not really important. And honestly, if we start to see the tribulation coming about, we need to forgive me because I messed up. So, there you go. Is the pre-tribulational rescue of the church just the result of wanting to avoid suffering? I took a class, heard you called your LTC class bitches. Is the pre-tribulational rescue of the church just the result of wanting to avoid suffering? Which one of you ratted me out? It was one of you guys. It's probably you. It's Margo. We'll get to the bottom of this later. All right. I remember taking a class at the seminary. I was the only pre-trib guy in the class, just me. And so everyone was just pounding on me from every different direction. And we would argue and stuff, and it was fun or whatever. But then at the end, they were like, you know, it's just you pre-trib pastors, theologians, teachers, you just tell this to people because you want to be suffering averse. And you want to tell people something that's not even true because you're just soft and you don't want to suffer. I made the point to that. I was like, yeah, that could be true, and yet pre-tribulationism could also be true. How about that? Motives doesn't change meaning of a text. Secondly, just because something's in my benefit doesn't mean that it's false. The Bible, most of it is written, and it benefits me quite a bit. Like, what if somebody came up to you and said, oh, you believe salvation by grace, not works? Oh, you're just saying that because, it's for your benefit. It's like, yeah, and it's true.